Well, this morning we come to this passage here in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, and we're learning more of the glory and the magnificence of Jesus Christ. We're learning more about the miraculous things that Jesus is able to do. We're learning more about the unique authority that Jesus has, as he has the ability to overcome all sorts of forces that are in the world. He can overcome the forces in the world, like the weather or nature, as we saw last week. This terrific storm, this terrible storm that the apostles were unable to deal with. Even the professional fishermen were fearful, afraid for their lives. But Jesus was able to still the storm. And this week, again, we see Jesus overcoming forces that are contrary. And this passage is a demonic force, or demonic forces, if you will. And in the upcoming weeks, we'll see Jesus dealing with disease and even death, and overcoming the chaos associated with those as well. This is actually the third passage in Mark's gospel dealing with demon possession. We saw it in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 27. We saw it in chapter 3, specifically in verse 11. And so Mark returns again to the idea of demonic possession. And the question we have to ask ourselves, at least we're going to ask ourselves here this morning as we get started, is why so much on demonic possession? Why is this such an important topic for Mark in his gospel? A couple of things that we want to say here. We remember in the beginning of Mark's gospel when we had the wilderness temptation after Jesus was baptized and driven out into the wilderness, that he was out there tempted by Satan for those 40 days. And where the other gospel account that recounts that story tells us that it kind of came to a close, Mark leaves it open-ended. Mark doesn't close it out. And the idea there, we said that when we studied that passage, was that this is an ongoing thing. As Jesus is dealing with the forces of hell and of Satan and the demonic realm, this is an ongoing thing that goes throughout the gospel. And it's a continuation of battles that goes from beginning to end. And so we talked about that. And that's an important thing that we see. The battle is ongoing throughout the gospel as Jesus wages war with the powers of darkness. And here's another thing I want to say that is maybe too obvious to be said, you might think. But it's really important that I say it, that Jesus believed in the supernatural realm. Jesus believed in the supernatural realm. He believed in heaven and in hell, and taught about them often. He believed in God. Obviously, he came from God, but he believed in God, though he couldn't touch God, the Father. Even though God was invisible, he believed in God. He believed in angelic beings. He believed in, he said, 12 legions of angels could come down here and take me out of this situation and deliver me here. And yes, he believed in Satan and in demons and in the evil that they were bringing about on the earth. And so to many, and so in this room, there might be different thoughts on this. Some of you might say, of course, that's not an issue for me. For others, we're still wrestling with these sorts of issues, this heaven and hell, and this demonic realm, this angelic realm that we can't see or touch or feel. And for many in our culture and many in our society, this seems preposterous. I mean, the things that we're talking about here this morning seem absolutely antiquated and ridiculous. And we have to understand that, you know. We have to perhaps think back to a time if we understand these things and are comfortable in this arena thinking about these sorts of things. We have to think back to a time where these were issues for us, when we were working through these things ourselves. So to many in our culture, in our society, in a scientific thing, in a scientific society where we can test and we can touch and we can measure, we can feel everything, and if we don't, it doesn't exist. We have to understand, as we think about people that are going to visit, people we're going to share with, this is where they are in the day and the age in which we live. And so there is a realm that is supernatural. There is a realm that Jesus believed in, that he walked in connection to, and we should believe in it too. We should believe wholeheartedly in it as well. Not because we can see it or touch it or handle it or feel it, but because the Bible says it's there, Jesus believed in it, and we believe what the Bible says. We believe what Jesus says. And do you know what? Contrary to what many people think, it actually makes a lot of sense to believe in this supernatural realm and the things that go on. Because there are very few people in the world today that actually take an atheistic position on things. Right? Most people believe that there is a God, or believe that there could be a God. Right? Take an agnostic. I'm not sure on these things. That there is a spiritual realm. Very few people actually say, would have the audacity to say, I know for certain there is no spiritual realm. I know for certain there is no realm that is beyond what I can understand or perceive. And if there's a supernatural realm, then these things are probably there. So for people, whether they believe in Christ, if we do believe in Christ and we're trusting in a Savior and we're trusting in the authority and inerrancy of Scripture, we absolutely should believe in these things. But we should also understand that it really is the reasonable position to take. I don't want us as Christians to think that we are silly. I don't want us to feel ridiculous. I don't want us to feel less than because other people that we talk to from time to time or read a report here or there take a contrary position. This actually is the position that makes the most sense. And not only should we believe in it, but we should also seek to believe rightly in it or about it. Okay? We want to believe to the proper degree. We want to believe with the proper biblical balance. To believe too little, to downplay, can lead to great harm. To laugh at, to make jokes of the devil and demons is not a good thing. It's not a safe thing to do. It's what the enemy would love for us to do. It shows his cunning. It shows our blindness and our sinfulness to do such things. But we need to understand that that Satan is real, that evil is real, the demonic is real, and they are there and active. We don't want to downplay, but neither do we want to put too much stock in them, right? We don't want to go around and try to find a demon or a devil under every rock. And if we have issues with sin or different things in our lives, we don't want to, you know, it's not a demon of gluttony, right? It's not a demon of sloth. There aren't demons. The devil isn't making us do it, you see, as Flip Wilson used to say. So we have to have a proper balance. We don't want to think too little of the spiritual realm, but neither do we want to think too much of what the devil and his demons are doing. We want to have a proper biblical balance. And I think in this passage, we can recognize and be helped and to even come to appreciate the work of our Savior in this place. So demons, the devil, evil that they are seeking to perpetrate, they can only be dealt with by God and the power of God. And we must recognize the reality. We must recognize the presence. And we must recognize our dependence on God to deal with the forces that are very real, though unseen. See, I think that's where we often fall short, is that we believe these things, but are we really trusting in the Lord and the strength of the Lord and the power of the Lord? Are we really armoring up like Ephesians 6 talks about, putting on the full armor of God to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil? It's an important thing for us to remember. And so let's go ahead and work through this passage. Obviously, with the Lord's Supper today, we have to do it rapidly, especially with such a long passage here. But notice the man in verses 2-5. You read there in the first verse that they came to the other side of the sea. They made it through the storm as Jesus stopped the storm, and the people were all freaking out. All the disciples were on the ship freaking out. They finally made it across to the other side, the country of the Gerasenes, it says there. And this is a pagan area. This is a Gentile land. And all different things are going on there. There are some Jews, but it's mostly Gentiles. And to be honest with you, I'm not really sure if the man that we're going to read about here is a Jew or a Gentile. Commentators are divided on that. But he's certainly a man who's in big trouble, as we read about in verses 2-5. He is an absolute mess. In verse 15, he's clothed, which means here at the beginning of the passage, before he encounters Jesus, he's naked. He's running around unclothed. not living in a house, but living in the graveyard. Can you imagine living? I mean, you know, tombs and graveyards at night. Not a place I would like to be ever. But to sleep there, to live there, would be way too much for me to handle. And yet this is where the man lives. This is where the man dwells. This is where the man sleeps at night, naked in the graveyard. And they would often try to lock him up and shackle him up, it says in verses 3 to 4, and he would just break the chains off. No one could bind him or subdue him. And he's constantly out there crying out, yelling and screaming night and day, cutting himself even. That's a frightening thing. You know, I've met some people that have been cutters and had some ministry with people that have been cutting themselves, and that's a terrible thing. And so as you think about this description in verses 2 to 5, you read about his isolation. He's isolated. You read about this supernatural strength that he has, breaking these shackles and these chains. You read about the destructive nature of his condition. You read about his desperation. And this is indeed a miserable man in a miserable condition in this time in his life. And it has to do in large part to Satan and his minions. Again, Satan is real. Satan has demonic beings. His minions do his bidding, and they want to destroy people. They're not neutral. They're not fun-loving beings that are just playing games. They are seeking to destroy anyone and everyone that they can. This is what Satan wants to do to all the image bearers of God, because Satan hates God and hates anybody that has his stamp on them, bears their image. This is what he wants to do to you. This is what he would do to you if he could, if God would let him. Satan is cruel. He is powerful. So many angelic beings and so many people under his control. And this man is in need of divine intervention. This man needs help. The situation is hopeless. The situation is helpless. The townspeople would have told you that. Yeah, we don't let our kids go out there. Like, you know, he's out there in the tombs. We try to lock him up. He breaks free. We hear him all the time. We hear him screaming and yelling. We don't go that way through the country. We don't let our kids go out there ever. It's hopeless and helpless with this man. Another gospel says he had a buddy as well. And they would have said this. They would have said, don't waste your time. They would have said, nothing you can do. You know, there are some people that we just need to write off. There are some people that you just put on that list. You know, you have your list of people that you're praying for. You have your list of people that you have hope that they'll come to faith in Christ. But other people, you just put them on a different list. There's no hope for them. There's no way that person could ever become a Christian. But I'm so glad that that's not the way Jesus saw things. This is why Jesus came. Look, at the end of this passage, they're going to ask him to leave, and he's going to leave. And he's going to have ministered to one person. And this is why he went through the storm that he went through. This is why he went to the other side of the lake to reach this one man that everybody else would have said is beyond help, beyond hope. And Jesus says, this is the kind of person I come for. I come to this earth. I come to this planet. I come to do ministry, to seek and to save the lost. And listen, Jesus doesn't come for people that are pretty good and just need to get themselves together. And if that's what you think of Jesus, you misunderstand Christianity. He comes to seek and to save those that can't seek Him and can't save themselves. I just read a study that 87% of professing evangelical Christians in our country thinks that the statement, God helps those that help themselves, is a biblical notion. Actually, was at an event last Saturday where we're bantering about, they were saying this thing. They just didn't know what scripture it was. They didn't know the chapter and verse, but they knew it was in there. Friends, God does not help those that help themselves. God helps those that cannot help themselves. God helps those that will not help themselves. Like this man right here. And I also want you to understand that this is not just a picture of some demon-possessed man. This is a picture of every human being. This is a picture of every one of you outside of Christ. This is a picture of you before you came to Christ. And for you who don't yet know Christ, this is you even right now. Because here's the picture that we see here. Here's the thing that we have to know and understand. That none of us are ultimately free. It's just a question of who's in control in your life. Are you under the control of the God of this age and the God of this world, Satan? Or have you changed masters and are you under the control of God and of Jesus Christ? Those are the two categories. No man is ultimately free. No person is ultimately free to do whatever they want to do whenever they want to do it. And so this man is bound to the enemy. The enemy is causing him to do his bidding, and he is absolutely miserable. In need of divine intervention, hopeless and helpless, but Jesus comes to the rescue. And we see that Jesus gets off of the boat, and the man comes a-running, verse 6. Comes running, and I suspect it's something along these lines, that he wanted to attack, and then he got close and he realized who it was, recognized who it was because he was demon-possessed, and he falls down prostrate before him in a position of worship. In a position of you're bigger and better and greater than I am. And so what a strange thing. What an interesting situation here. Seems he's first on the attack, and when he comes to see who Jesus is, he sees the majesty and the glory, and it leads to awe and frustration before him. And then the venting of feelings and of emotions. And we see in verses 7 to 13 that this man is demon possessed. This is where we understand why he's acting the way he's acting in the first few verses. It says there, he cries out, the man cries out with a loud voice in verse 7. What have you to do with me? And notice the title, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Right, this is a true title, points to his transcendence, points to his exalted position over all rivals, greater than all rivals, including pagan gods and demonic and devilish forces. He is the Son, so he is powerful and unique, the Son of the Most High. He's come to earth. And it's interesting that demons in Scripture, as we're working through the Gospel of Mark, even the disciples, the insiders, are struggling with who Jesus is. The demons are not confused. They recognize him. See, they know the one that made him, made them, the one that has authority over them, and ultimately, listen, will decide their fate. And so notice the shift. This is powerful, I think. So here's a man that is demon-possessed. And we read here, Jesus will ask the question, who are you? And the man answers, or the demons answer through the man, the name is Legion, for we are many. And a Roman legion would be made up of 6,000 soldiers. And so we're not to take this literally, I don't suppose. But the idea here is that there are many demons. If one demon is bad and like seven demons are worse, hundreds or even thousands is much, much, much worse. And so the idea here is of an occupying army of demons possessing this man, an occupation of cruelty and destruction. And so Jesus is dealing in seeking to find out what's going on, and he sees how serious the matter is. There's this legion. There are a multitude of demons, and they've been torturing this man and really controlling the whole region because people can't go out there and do those different things because of these many demons that are controlling this one man and the region where this man was living. And now they come in this man and fall down before Jesus and they say this: "Don't send us away. Let us stay. Don't send us out of the country," verse 10. "Send us into the pigs," verse 12. And notice in verse 7 again: "I know you are who you are, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. I adjure you by God, don't torment me." Matthew's gospel would add, "before the time." See, they could torment these demons, people in a whole region, have the power to do that. But instantly they recognize that Jesus can torment us and will, in the last day, ultimately and forever, torment us. There's no fight here. There's no battle. There's just begging and pleading. And we're meant to see the power of God in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Do you see it? And the question I have to ask is this: why would we ever try to deal with the spiritual realm in our own strength? If we are like this man who was possessed, and Christians aren't demon-possessed, and I'm not saying any of us are demon-possessed, but we certainly don't have the power to deal with demonic forces on our own. And when you see the strength and the wonder and the glory of Jesus here, why would we ever seek to do it on our own? Yet we do. Yet we do. And so Jesus, they plead, these demonic forces plead and say, "Send us into the pigs." And Jesus says, "All right, go ahead." There's another gospel that just basically gives us the, he just says, "Go." It's kind of like, "Go." And they go. And they leave the man. And they go into these pigs. And 2,000 pigs run off a cliff into the water and are destroyed. And it really is an interesting situation that arises here, because this is something that people wrestle with, right? Why would Jesus do such damage? Why would Jesus allow such destruction? And notice Mark doesn't even mention it. He doesn't even speak to it. And, you know, there were groups that would say, "This is terribly wrong." Our friends that love animals, and we love animals, right? We love animals too. We just don't love them more than people. There are those that reject the Christian faith because of passages like this, and say, "Well, if this is the way that Jesus is going to act, I don't want any part of him." Bertrand Russell, in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian, points to this passage and says, "I can't have any part of a God like that." So why does such a thing take place? And here are a few thoughts on that. Why doesn't Mark address the pigs being driven into the water? Perhaps to give undivided attention to the rescue. To stay focused on what's going on with the man. Perhaps to point to the terrible power of the devil and the ultimate goal he has of destruction of anything and everything that belongs to God. Perhaps to show the enormous power of Jesus, that Jesus could cast out these demons from that man, and those demons were so many that they could kill 2,000 pigs. That's a lot of pigs. It's a lot of pigs. A reminder that Christ alone can set us free. Maybe it's to show the importance of a human soul. One redeemed soul is more important than many animals. And we remember here, don't we, as we hear people kind of push on this idea and push on this thing. God is sovereign. And God is the creator. And God has the right to do with his creation as he chooses. And here he chooses to make a point that must not be lost on us, that there's nothing more important in the eyes of Jesus, in the eyes of God, than the salvation and well-being of human beings or image bearers. There's nothing more important. And so again, the application, the Lord is mightier than Satan, mightier than demons. Christians need to remember that. Unbelieving people have to understand, not yet converted, Satan is ruling and reigning in the hearts of the unconverted, still the master of their lives. And that should be a terrifying thought. Let's look at the, quickly moving through this passage, let's quickly look at verses 14 to 17, the reaction of the townspeople, the herdsmen. So there are herdsmen, right, over these pigs that are watching these 2,000 pigs. And they're out there doing their work, you know, sitting around doing their pig thing. And they see those 2,000 pigs head off and down into the water. And they're like, this is not going to go well for us. This is not good for our livelihood as far as making money and having a job. We've just lost 2,000 pigs. In a moment of time. So we have to go tell the story. And they go tell the story back in town, and the people are like, what? What just happened? And they all come out to see what's going on. And I'm sure many of them were just curious. Many of them were upset. They lost their livelihood, right? This is a catastrophic thing, financially speaking. And they come out, and they see the man clothed and in his right mind, verse 15 says. What do you suppose they think? What do you suppose they... How do you suppose they would react? Here's a man, we've tried to lock him up. He's running around, he's living in the graveyard by himself. He's hopeless, he's helpless. And now he's sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus, another gospel says. And how do they respond? They're indifferent. They don't care. They don't care at all. They're indifferent to the suffering of a fellow human being. They're actually unhappy about the way things have gone. And all they can focus on is the loss of these animals. And they tell Jesus to leave. They plead with him. They beg him to leave. They look at the man that was previously out of control and out of his mind. And they know it's Jesus that has made the difference. And the way they respond, the way they think about this is to say, leave us. And it says they're afraid. It says they're fearful at the end of verse 15. And it's that odd idea. They were afraid before when he was running around and they couldn't let their kids play out there, out in the countryside. But now they're really afraid. The disciples were really afraid when the storm was stilled. And now the townspeople are really afraid when a man is sitting in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. Why? Well, because who can do such things? Who can do such things? But the tragic thing is, that they don't want any part of that. The tragic thing is they see the miraculous that's done and they say, leave us. Because they're more interested in that which is temporal and temporary than that which is eternal. They're more interested in that that has to do with the world than that which has to do with the spiritual. And so they make the greatest mistake of their lives. They reject Jesus. They reject the amazing things that he's done, and they don't want anything to do with it. But before Jesus leaves, he does something that's gracious and merciful. That's incredibly kind. Right? They say there, please leave, begging Jesus in verse 17 to leave and depart from their region. And verse 18, and as he was getting into the boat, he decided to leave, and as he was getting into the boat, the man who had formerly been possessed said, please let me come with you. And this is really, these are great indicators of conversion, right? And generally we don't see, in the gospel accounts, we don't generally see the behavior of someone that Jesus has touched. This is a rare glimpse into the behavior of someone that Jesus has healed, cast a demon out of, whatever it is. And this is really powerful. Ordinarily we're left to speculate because it's unclear, but this is helpful feedback. And it contrasts the townspeople from the man here. And so conversion brings transformation, friends. True conversion brings transformation. This man was out by himself and doing these terrible things. And now he says, I want to follow you. I want to go where you go. I want to do what you do. I want to be with you all of the time. Because conversion brings transformation. Jesus has prevailed over the chaos in this man's life, the evil and destruction, and now he understands he's the only one that can. And think about your own life, the chaos of your own life, the chaos of your own condition, the chaos of your own sin, the chaos of broken relationships, the chaos of just all manner of things that you did in your life outside of Christ. And Christ can overcome the chaos. The chaos of the storm here in the previous passage, the chaos of the demonic possession here. Jesus Christ alone can overcome the chaos, both now and always. And when we see that, we respond and say, I want to follow you. I want to do what you want me to do. And so the man wants to follow, and Jesus says this, no, you stay. He says, you stay here. Okay? Isn't that interesting? You stay here. Go home to your friends, verse 19, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. And this is such a great lesson as we wrap up here this morning. The Lord gives us work to do. He calls forth a response, and it's this, to share what he's done. The message, tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Give a report. Tell them, give an account is the idea. And so wherever this man went, he is the man who had formerly had a legion of demons, verse 9, the man who had been possessed with demons, verse 18, and now he's a walking sermon. It's a walking sermon. I know you. I know what you used to be like. I know where you used to live. You have clothes on today. You're living in town now. He's a walking sermon. And he could simply report to the people that he knew what the Lord, notice, what the Lord had done for him. And notice the rest of it. Tell him about the mercy. Tell him about what God's done. Tell him about how he's been kind to you. Tell him about how he lifted you up out of the gutter. Tell him how he brought you out of the pit. And as we go to tell other people, which we're called to do, we don't tell them what we've done for the Lord. We don't tell them how we did this thing to come to God. We tell them what God has done for us. We tell them about the mercy of God and the grace of God and the goodness of God toward us in Jesus Christ. And again, if you're telling people about your story and about your faith, and it's a moralistic thing, and it's about you, and you're at the center, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. Simply tell others about how good God is to you. Simply tell others about how good God has been and how merciful and gracious God is to people that deserve justice and wrath and condemnation and judgment. Listen, we're constantly trying to win converts. We're constantly evangelizing in some way, shape, or form. You've got to try this new restaurant that we just found. You've got to try this new shampoo that I just started using. It does amazing things for my hair. This new toothpaste is off the charts. These new, whatever it is. We're constantly evangelizing. Ought we not be evangelizing about the greatest thing? Ought we not be telling people about the greatest news that there is to share? About the salvation that has been won for us by Jesus Christ. So we run to him and fall down before him in worship. We experience his mercy and rest in his grace and rejoice in his goodness and his salvation. We're clothed and in our right mind now. And so we worship our Creator and Sustainer as we ought. We want to be with Jesus and not be sent away, but we can do that daily. You know that you can daily be with Jesus in his word and in prayer, in our family worship and in Lord's Day worship, even right now. We get to be with Jesus always, and we get to tell others about what Jesus has done and is doing and will do for all eternity. We tell them of the grace and the mercy that are available to any and all who will believe. We tell them the change that is available. We tell them of the change that is inevitable in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.